I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a reading from the Gospels this morning before our reading from Corinthians, from Luke chapter 15, a well-known parable, that of the prodigal son, Luke 15 at verse 11, where our Lord Jesus says, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" And our text for this morning from the very end of 1 Corinthians, the last four verses, Paul, closing, writes, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a privilege it is to take up your word, any part of your word, large or great. I pray, Father, as we take up these words that some might have passed over as Paul's closing, I pray that we would take them up to the good purposes that he had in mind, but even more so the good purposes that you have in mind for us. Father, we'll get nothing, get absolutely nothing from your word if your Spirit does not work in us, if we will not turn to you, dependent upon you. And so I and we do so. We ask your blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we come this morning to the last sermon in our series in 1 Corinthians, which has gone rapidly in my mind. I'm surprised that we're here. It's been a year or a little more than a year to come to this place. But we come to the close. Paul is closing out this letter. He's plainly been using if you want a fancy word, he's been using an amanuensis, a secretary, somebody to write down the letter for him. But as he comes to the very end of the letter, he takes the pen in his own hand and he signs. But he does more than sign. He is showing them, he says in passing, in I think it's 2 Thessalonians, he makes remark upon his distinctive handwriting, his distinguishing mark. So he is in perhaps on the one hand authenticating the letter with his distinctive handwriting, but he doesn't just sign his name. He does write his name, but then he appends a few lines. And it is those lines in verses 22, 3, and 4 that I want us to focus on this morning, though I don't want us to focus on them equally. I'm going to spend most of my time with verse 22 and take the others more briskly. I tell you that up front so that I don't get finished with verse 22 and you think, oh my, we'll be here for hours. No, we'll be the usual time, I think. But I want us to look at these three lines. We could label them, I think. Verse 22, a line of curse. Verse 23, a line of benediction. Verse 24, a line of love. Take them in that way, each one. Look there at 22. And I'd like you, if you can, in your mind, to place yourself in Corinth sometime around the year 56. You're a member of that congregation in Corinth. Correspondence has gone on back and forth between the congregation and Paul. If I'm reading earlier in the chapter correctly, back there at verse 17 and prior to that, he makes mention of Stephanas has come to him with some others. I think Stephanas probably carried the letter back. We'll just assume that. Stephanas and the others have come back. They've brought this letter to the church in Corinth. And the letter is read aloud. I don't know how they did that. That is, I don't know if when the letter arrived, they had one straight through reading. That would be an extensive reading, all, as we call it, 16 chapters. I don't know if they read through it all at once. I don't know if they read through portions and then discussed them. I don't know if the ones who brought the letter did any kind of exposition. You know, let me explain what Paul meant here. We don't know. But one way or the other, the mechanics of it, they would have read the letter aloud. And sooner or later, they would have gotten, after passing through all the varied topics, and there are many topics in the letter, as we know, and coming through that beautiful passage near the end about the resurrection, then come to what we call chapter 16, and Paul is winding down the letter. He starts talking about his traveling plans, about arrangements for the saints in Jerusalem. He's sending greetings from others. He's giving some exhortations, but he's plainly winding down. And then you hear the reader say, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." And then you hear this: "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Surely somebody in the room was shocked. This is not exactly what you would expect at the very end of the letter. It is a malediction. It's literally the word is an anathema. He announces an anathema. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, he says. We'll come to that in a bit. What is going on in this line when Paul announces this stark word? Well, let's start with the poles of the letter, or of the line. The poles, that is, the opposite ends, are love and curse. He's drawing the starkest of contrast. He's drawing a line between us and them. Us and them. That's very unpopular now. We're trained in our culture now to avoid us and them language. It's considered crude or rude to think in us and them terms. But Paul is drawing the starkest of lines between us and them. He's showing where that line is, and I don't think that's incidental, because there have been lots of lines in the letter, lots of places of difference. That is, as Paul has written to the Corinthians and he has talked to them about things related either to their behavior and practice or answered questions that they have raised, it is evident that in the minds of the Christians in Corinth, there are lots of places that one can divide. Lots of things that could be points of division. Things like money, like whoever was suing whoever else in chapter 6, or however the rich and poor were falling out at the Lord's table, money is a point of division. Liberty, questions of liberty are places of division, like in chapter 7, where different people have different ideas of who should marry and who shouldn't marry, or who can marry or can't. Or questions of what you can eat or where you can eat it in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Questions of liberty divide. Questions of just who you like to listen to. Who you think is a good and sound teacher. You know, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, others. They're breaking into factions. They're drawing lines in that way. There are points of division about women in the church. That is, how they ought to be attired in worship. What they can or ought not say in worship. Worship in general seems to be a point of decision of division, from the Lord's Supper through the use of spiritual gifts. All kinds of things they could divide. What is baptism of the dead? That's a point that they might divide on. Some are entertaining the idea that there's no resurrection. That's a point of division. There's all kinds of places. This congregation seems ready to divide within, divide from Paul, maybe divide from other churches. And at the close of the letter, Paul saying, you want to know the dividing line? You want to know the line that divides? It's this one. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's the us and them line. He draws it starkly that they can be clear. The us and them line, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Who are we? What defines us? Paul says, those who love the Lord are on one side. Those who love the Lord. I should say it this way. He does not use his typical verb for love. That is, when Paul uses a verb for love, if I have my statistics right, 28 times out of 30 he uses a particular verb for love. Just twice, here and once in Titus, he uses a different. He uses the verb philio, which has, it's not particularly helpful to put too much stress on the difference between those two verbs. They have a tremendous overlap, and yet it is striking that he has chosen to use the one that he seldom uses here. And that verb has a nuance of relationship, as opposed to an emphasis, a nuance more on emotion. They have a huge overlap, but the nuance of the verb he uses here for those who love the Lord is on the nuance of relationship. It's the word that is at the root, if you know the word Philadelphia, speaks of brotherly love. It's the same word that's the root of that. What is Paul saying? He's saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, by implication, everyone who does love the Lord is on one side. He's saying that our relation with Christ is our relationship with each other. That is, if we have a relationship with Christ, we have a relationship with everyone else who has that relation. If we identify with Christ, then we must also identify with everyone else who identifies with Christ. This is the great line. There are differences. There are struggles on this side of the line. That's what this whole letter, I don't want to say it's all about, but much of the letter is about, that there are differences between those on this side of the line. But the great division in the world isn't between the rich and the poor. It's not between men and women. It's not between those who believe in infant baptism and those who don't. That's not the great division of the world. The great division of the world is between those who love the Lord and those who don't. And his emphasis here, or his word choice here, drives the idea of relationship. It fits with what Paul teaches in so many places. What he usually articulates, or often articulates, is that we are in Christ. Every Christian is in Christ. We have a unity with Christ, where we have a union with Christ. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we have a unity with each other. By expressing it this way, that we love the Lord, that we have a relation with the Lord, it emphasizes that we must have that similar relation with each other. This is the dividing line. In Him, being in Christ, having a love for the Lord means that we must have a relation with each other. What is on the other side? Who is them? Who are the accursed? Why, that is an awful strong word, is it not? Is Paul just said to us, Christians, your job is to go out in the world, find non-Christians, and shout anathemas at them. That's your mission. Go point a finger at them and gleefully yell, you're damned. That's not what Paul is saying when he draws the line between those who love the Lord and those who are cursed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, at heart, he's saying this, these are the options. There's not a great menu. It's not like one of those crazy ethnic restaurants you go to where, you know, the menu, you're left to saying, I'll have 13B. There's so many choices. This menu has two choices. The menu of life has two fundamental choices. You love the Lord or you are accursed, which to the ears of many sounds cruel, or it sounds bullying or manipulative. I think many people hear that and they say, that sounds very manipulative. Either love me or I'll curse you. And if God is speaking, that carries some fearful overtones. And so many hear that as manipulative or bullying, but it's not. The only reason it sounds that way as being manipulative or bullying is because you've started with a false assumption. The false assumption is that you are in some way, or ever were in some way, neutral to God. That you meet God like you meet a stranger. You know, you meet somebody, you don't know them, you've never met them, you don't know their name, you don't know anything about them. You have a neutral relationship with them. You don't have an opinion about them. They don't have an opinion about you. You don't have an obligation or responsibility or anything to them, unless, you know, beyond Christian virtues. But you don't have any connection with them. But that is a false starting assumption about our relationship to God. None of us ever exist in a neutral relationship to God. We all start with a relation to God. Think about a child. Think about a child. Are there any children living in a home somewhere that have a neutral relationship with the rest of the household? Not naturally, they don't. I mean, why does a child live at a particular address? Why are the little children of our congregation, why don't they just pick a van each Sunday and go home with, you know, feels that way sometimes. When they were little, give me four. That's how many we brought. But they have a destination. They have a place. How did they get there? Did they just come out of a bedroom one day? You're like, whoa, hey, this house came with a toddler. Who knew? No. They're born of that household. They're a part of that household. Their life is an extension of that household. They enter into this world in a relationship to that household, a relationship of blessing, a relationship of obligations. It is from that household that they draw food, clothing, shelter, and properly more, love, training, encouragement. And in that household, they have obligations. From the fifth commandment forward, they have obligation. The child that grows up in a household and rejects that relation. Eventually, if they're large enough and they're persistent enough in rejecting their relationship with the household, rejecting the mother, the father, the authority, the love, the rules, everything else, then eventually you have to say to them, you got to go. You just got to go. You don't want to be here. You reject all these things. You got to go. You need to go outside the house. That idea should inform our understanding of the relationship of God and men. God and humanity is born in relationship. All of humanity has a relationship to God. Yet, we're not born now in the house, though we are properly a part of the household of God. That is, humanity properly has a relationship to God. We're born outside. We're born outside of the house. Why are we outside of the house? Well, it's because our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose not to live at home. They said to their father, no, we don't want this relationship with you. And God put Adam and Eve out of his house, as it were. He put them out of Eden. He put them out of their relationship with him. There is now a relationship of enmity. There's a relationship of warfare. They are cut off. Adam and Eve are cut off. And we, born of them, are born in that way. We still have by creational ordinance, we have a relationship to God, but we're cut off, we're estranged. And it's not just Adam and Eve. Every time we sin, still, we have God's law in our heart. We still have a principial relationship with God. But every sin is us saying with Adam and Eve, no, I don't want to be here. I don't want to have this relationship with you, God. And so we continue on out of the house. The gospel, the good news of the gospel is this. God has made a way back into the house. He's made a way back into the house. That way is Jesus Christ. Jesus, what does Jesus say? I'm the door. He's made a door. What does Jesus say? I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All of humanity starts because of the sin of our first parents, because of our sinful nature, and then our continuing and actual sins. We begin. We exist outside of the house. But God has said there is a way to come home. He's not just ready. He's eager. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, who isn't in the living room when the prodigal comes home. He meets him. He's running toward him. He's eager to receive him in the home. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, what happens if God makes a door into the house, but we refuse to use it? We refuse to use it. We're going to stay outside of the house. We're going to stay outside of the house of blessing. We're going to stay out in cursing. If we won't use the door. If God builds a bridge across the chasm, but we won't use it, we're going to stay on the other side of the chasm. If God makes a cure for a disease, but we say, oh, I don't take medicine, then we'll stay sick and we'll die. If God has made a way, if God has prepared a feast in the house, but we, like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, stand outside and, did you hear the line in Luke? Refuse to enter, even as the father is pleading. If we refuse to enter, we won't participate in the feast. The person who won't come in, who won't join the feast, we have a word for that person. They're accursed. They have chosen to be accursed. They have refused to let that curse be lifted. Think about church discipline for a moment. We are one of those churches, not the only denomination, but we're one of those denominations that practices church discipline. And a church that does so, if it lasts long enough, will inevitably have the day that they must exercise church discipline, even to the point of putting somebody out of the church. We may do it formally and directly, that is, excommunicate a member, have a formal declaration that they are not, by our judgment, a Christian, and formally put them out of the church. Or we may do it in a slightly softer form, that is, when some people simply disappear, then we just remove their name from the role of the church. It functionally comes to the same place. Now, why would we do that? Well, we might do it for 1,000 different reasons, I suppose. You know, the person that is in unrepentant sin, the person who says, no, I am going to leave my wife and I am going to live with my girlfriend and I'm not changing. We'd say, well, that's inconsistent with a Christian life. You can't do that. Or the person who just says, I'm an atheist now. I deny Jesus Christ. Well, obviously. Or the person who just says, I just don't want to go to church. I don't really care one way or the other. I just don't want to be there. Listen, you could multiply reasons, but you realize it all really comes down to one reason. In the eyes of the church, that is, in the judgment that we can exercise, it becomes manifestly clear that the person does not love the Lord. They do not have a relationship with the Lord. They do not believe in the Lord. They do not honor the Lord. They do not have faith in Christ, at least not a faith that is meaningful, as James would say, a faith without works is dead. They will not hear the Lord as He speaks to them by the Scriptures and through the church. They do not love the Lord. And so the church says, you've got to go. You're on the other side of the line. You're accursed. We don't say that joyfully. We're not thrilled to announce, hey, you're under the wrath of God. Ha, ha, ha. We're not happy about it. But we're not going to be dishonest about it either. Paul is saying to the Corinthians after this long letter, writing to a congregation that is ready to draw lines between him and them, draw lines between, about matters of meat or marriage or morality or all manner of things. Lines doctrinal, lines practical, and let me be clear, he's not saying that those lesser lines are not unimportant. That's why we have this letter. He obviously thinks all of those matters are of importance, but as he closes, as he writes to this schismatic group, he says, let's just be clear about the line. The line. There are those who love the Lord, and there are those who are accursed. That is the line that is definitive. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, he says. What is that? What in the world is Maranatha? Well, it's Aramaic. It's actually not even an Aramaic word. It's actually two Aramaic words. We're just not sure where to divide it. When Paul wrote, and when the earliest Greek manuscripts were written, they didn't put spaces between any of the words. Just be thankful for those Greek scholars out there that have sorted through all of that. No spaces between any of the words. It just looks like a solid lines of letters. So sometimes it's not really clear where to divide things, as in the case of Maranatha, which is an Aramaic, two Aramaic words. Depending on where you divide it, it either means our Lord has come or our Lord is coming. If we could hear them say it, we'd know, and if we could read it with spaces, we'd know. So we're unable to say whether Paul is saying our Lord has come, a reference to the incarnation, or our Lord is coming, a reference to His return. But it really doesn't matter. Plainly, this has become something of a catchword amongst Christians. Why would Paul, writing to a Greek congregation in Greek, use an Aramaic expression because the Aramaic expression has simply come into the language of the church. Not unlike we just sang a hymn a little while ago in which we sang hallelujah half a dozen times. We're singing Hebrew all of a sudden. But the word has just come into our language. We use it, not even all that narrowly to mean exactly praise Jehovah. That's what hallelujah means. We may use it just as a religious expression of joy or confidence in God. Here, whether he's saying our Lord has come or our Lord is coming is not of great material because either way, the emphasis is what? Our Lord. Our Lord. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. There is a dividing line in the world. There is an us and a them. There is a living and the dead. There is a blessed and there is cursed, and there's a line between them, and that line is our Lord. The one who has come and the one who is coming. The line is our Lord. What is our relationship to the Lord? Paul would have them think about that. We may differ. No, we do differ. Even within this congregation, we have differences. We may delight in the things that we agree on with each other, the doctrines, the practices that we agree on, and we may be pained by some of the things that we differ over. But our defining unity is in the Lord Himself. Our defining unity is the Lord Himself. Our identity is in our Lord who has come and is coming. It seems to me as Paul is closing this letter full of difficult topics, he's trying to press this upon them. This is the defining distinction in the world. It defines us from the world. It defines us to each other. He goes on. Let's consider these last two lines a little more briskly. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. A line of benediction. I don't need to spend much time with this because I think it's fairly straightforward. I would note this. Every one of Paul's 13 letters ends with a line something like this. It can be even shorter. There are a few that end with just grace be to you. And it can be longer, like in the next letter, the familiar closing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Or some variation, but they all of Paul's letters end with an expression of grace. We can say that this is a Pauline formula. It's a formula. That doesn't mean that it's formulaic. That is, it's customary, but it doesn't mean that it's an empty custom. A man might write 500 notes or letters to his wife, you know, from the time that he begins courting her till their dying day, and end every single one of them with some variation on the theme of love. You know, when he's young, it might be more verbose and poetic, you know. My love is deeper than the oceans. My love will last beyond the stars. You know, he gets a lot of love. You could say it's a formula. He always says something about love, but it doesn't mean that it's formulaic. In fact, a good husband would object vociferously. If you say, oh, he's just an empty formula. No, he would say, I mean it. I love her. And in the same way, this is not an empty formula. Paul, as he closes all of his letters, says something to the effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And the fact that it accompanies or it closes all of his letters, is instructive to us. It's instructive to us. We need to know that our lives as Christians are holy lives of grace. They begin in grace, they continue in grace, and grace will see us to the end. We're saved by grace, and we must live out of God's sustaining grace. It's never by merit or works, though we do works, but those works must flow from the grace of God. And he would press upon the Corinthians, as he would on every one of the churches he writes to and the individuals he writes to, that their lives must be lived out of the grace of God. Their decisions must be made. Their fellowship must be established. Their worship must be conducted. Their works must be done out of, dependent upon, rejoicing in, leaning on the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. So then, so now. So I say, I don't think we need to spend much time there. I think that's fairly straightforward to us. We talked of some of those things in other places. What is perhaps more interesting is that the letter doesn't end right there. If you were a student of Paul's letters, I mean, let's say like a detective or someone who does literary analysis, whether you're a Christian or not, you're just given this stack of 13 letters. And for some reason, this one is the last one you come to. After analyzing all of Paul's letters, and you're working your way through the last, you may, noting his language, his diction, his idioms, his sentence structures, his vocabulary, all those sorts of things, how he opens letters, etc. If you were analyzing them and you were going through 1 Corinthians, when you come to this line, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, your expectation would be that it's done. Because that's kind of, in a number of the letters, if it's not exactly this verse, it's something of this kind that closes many, many of his letters. That's where it stops. And yet what is striking is Paul puts in one last line. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It should be no surprise to any of you now that have been thinking about 1 Corinthians for the past year that it is evident in the letter that there has been something of a disruption in the relationship between Paul and the church. The fact that, you know, there are factions who are saying, I'm not of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of anybody else. I mean, that's kind of a clue that something of the affection between Paul, who founded the church, and the congregation, something has happened. And if you go on to read 2 Corinthians, which I hope that we'll be studying before long, you can see that things are there's quite a bit of tension. And here is Paul closing up a letter in which he has been rather direct. He's been direct in some cases because they've asked him. You know, that's how when he says, now concerning marriage, you know, now concerning eating of food dedicated in idol temples, now concerning this, now concerning spiritual gifts, some of it they've asked, but you remember he says up at the beginning, some of it's just simply because of what he's learned. I've heard from Chloe's people about things. I've heard of how things are going. I understand you're doing this in worship. So some of it they've asked, and some of it he's simply ventured. And much of it has been rather sharp. Some of it has been rather pointed and plain. And now Paul has closed up the letter. And after all of that, he throws in this one last line. I love you. That's what he's saying. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. As he's saying, you do know I mean it all in love, right? You do know that, don't you? I cannot, perhaps it's just my season in life, I cannot help but read this with parental ears. Almost every parent has had a or many conversations with their children, whether they're toddlers, teens, or even out of the house. Conversations in which the parent has felt compelled, even obligated, to say things to their children that they know their children do not want to hear. No, that would be the starting one, no. But more fulsome than that, particularly as they get older, you feel an obligation at times to say, in one way or the other, I think you're being unwise. I think you're being unwise about this. And there's a desperate desire on the part of parents, and I think in other situations, the part of pastors or elders or apostles, there's a desperate desire to want to convey, I'm not saying this to be mean. I'm not trying to make you mad. I'm not saying this because I don't understand. I'm not saying this to frustrate you. I'm not saying this for any of those I'm saying this because I love you. Because I love you. Paul has written this letter because he loves them. He's closing with love. He's actually trying to do, rather outwardly, what he admonished us to do in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Well, it's easy to do some things in love, but hard things, there's a compulsion to say, just to say it out loud or to write it down, I love you. I don't mean this to hurt, though I know it hurts. I know that you don't want this. I couldn't help but wonder, does Paul have that parent's doubt or that parent's wonder, will it get through? Will that line find the heart? Whether he had that doubt or not, he closes with love. And in so doing, he's giving some gentle guidance to us. It's been almost 2,000 years since Paul penned this letter. You think about that. Since Paul literally took up the pen and wrote this greeting, it's been almost 2,000 years. And a lot has changed. We're 2,000 years and I don't know how many miles from Corinth. We could probably, fill pages and pages with the differences between now and then, Charlotte and Corinth. But the business that Paul is engaged in and the Corinthians in at heart hasn't changed at all. The calling that is upon the church then and the calling that is upon the church now is exactly the same. We're to be light in darkness. We're to be a glass of cold water in a desert. We are to proclaim the good news in a world that as often as not does not want it. They don't want the good news. Obviously, there are those who do, but very often there are those who don't understand and have no appetite for it. The business is the same. The business of the church in the world and the business of the church amongst ourselves. 1,000 things have changed, but the human heart has not changed. And much of what this letter is about and much of what the scriptures are about what does it mean to be an imperfect Christian in a community of imperfect Christians? How do we live? Paul is anxious for them. Anxious. His own expression of love to them gives guidance to us. He has a holy anxiety that those that are under the curse will come into Christ. He has a holy anxiety that those within the church will love one another, bear with one another, hear hard words with one another. In fact, this expression at the end of his own difficult letter tells us that if we are compelled by conscience, by Scripture, to speak a hard word, to even say to someone, you are accursed. You are being unwise. You are being foolish. Those expressions must be governed by love. They must be governed by love. Love of God, love of other. That is, love of our enemy, love of those on the other side of the line, and love for those on this side of the line that we don't agree with on everything. We must be governed by love. This is our calling in the world, and in the church, by God's grace, we may be about it. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. Help us to be sober in handling the things that you have set before us, even the line of life and death. May we handle it well, graciously, and with love. And Father, we ask that as we seek to do so, that you would continue to bless our fellowship. We have manifestly felt your hand of blessing upon us, truly for 15 years, but particularly in the late season, and we are thankful for it. I pray that we would not become complacent, nor would we become in our easier season, like David at the when the armies went out to war and he was lazy and lacked diligence and made opportunity for sin in his life. May we, as we enjoy your grace and your goodness to us of late, may we not become complacent or self-confident and stumble into foolishness. But rather, may we be attentive to the things that you've set before us, even the great dividing line in the world. May we not shrink from marking that line, but may we not be shrill in doing so. But rather, like the father in the parable pleading to those outside to come in, and eager as they're coming to meet them with words of grace and joyful feasting. Bless us in our calling in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name.